You, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 4. That would be fantastic. Before we get to John chapter 4, I want to kind of give you a little bit of history, I guess. Have you ever wondered, you know, when we read the Bible, we read our own culture into it, and we read internet and cars and all of these conveniences that we have. We kind of read into it our American culture, issues that we're dealing with today. But I want to give you a little bit of history about a woman's place in the first century. And again, I'm just the messenger here, so don't shoot the messenger. I'm going to kind of tell you what women's lives looked like in the first century in Jesus' day. And it's a lot different than they look like today in a lot of different ways. But let's just start with this idea of the family. The family was kind of the center of the social unit, and mostly groups were divided up into their families. And sometimes those families were just a husband and a wife and children. And sometimes in those families, there was other relatives or there was slaves that lived within the house. But whoever lived under your roof was considered to be a part of your family. And Jewish marriages were kind of set up similar to Greek and Roman practices, but there was kind of two parts. The first part was the betrothal. It was kind of this stage where there was the bride was being almost purchased, okay? And then the second stage, and by the way, if you were betrothed to someone, in order to get out of that, you had to legally get divorced, okay? So it's a little bit different than what we have when you're engaged with somebody. This was like a legal binding thing, and we see, remember in Matthew chapter 1, where Joseph was betrothed to Mary, and he found out that she was with child, and he wanted to put her away, but he didn't want to disgrace her, and so he had decided to divorce her in silence so as not to embarrass her too bad, okay? So when you were engaged, you were betrothed, and you were legally married. You had all the responsibilities of a husband, but none of the privileges of a husband, if you will. And then the second part of the marriage was when a husband would take the bride into his home, okay? And that was done with a wedding, a little bit different than we know it today. We talked about a wedding that Jesus went to. They didn't last for a couple hours on a Saturday. Sometimes they would last for days or even weeks. So divorce was pretty uncommon amongst the Jews in the first century. It wasn't something that happened real often. The reason it didn't happen really often was because it was kind of looked down upon. You know, we got 50% divorce rate in America. They didn't have a huge divorce rate. But when a divorce did happen, it was a one-way street. The husband could choose to divorce the wife, but the wife didn't have those rights. Okay? In fact, some people said, hey, look, you can divorce your wife for any reason. If she's a bad cook, if she doesn't look right in the morning when you get up, for any reason, you could divorce a woman. Now, if a divorce happened, all of the things that the woman brought into the marriage, she took out of the marriage. But again, she didn't have any rights to divorce her husband for any reason, but only he could divorce her. And he could do that by either writing on a piece of paper, you're no longer my wife, or he could verbally say, you're no longer my wife, and she was immediately taken out of the household. Okay. The other thing that is quite a bit different in Jesus' day than in our day today is that women were not to be observed in public. Okay, they were supposed to kind of blend into the background. And so they wore veils over their face so that people saw them but really didn't see them. Okay, if you were a man and you were walking down the street and a woman was coming the other way, you would never talk to her, especially a married woman. You wouldn't address her The veil was a sign that she was supposed to be set in the background, in public, okay? And there was an oral law that states, let no one talk to a woman in the streets, no, not even with his own wife. Okay? The rabbis taught that a woman could be taught in the home, but not in public. Okay? So, now, it sounds pretty oppressive, doesn't it? And amazingly, there was a lot of women that were very happy and they found great fulfillment in the roles that they were in the role of wife and mother. And in that role, that was a revered role in that day. But again, sometimes we look at the Bible and we try to say, hey, how can we bring God's word into our culture today? Really, sometimes the best way to bring God's word into our culture today is to bring today back into the time frame of God's word. Okay? So with that said, let's look at this story of the woman at the well, and we are going to be in John chapter 4, verse 1. Now, this is interesting because in John chapter 3, we had this story of Nicodemus. And what's amazing about the story of Nicodemus in John chapter 3 is that it's followed up by the story of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And what we're going to find is that there is so much diversity here. There are some things that are complete opposites of Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus compared to the woman at the well. Now, I hate to give away the story. If you've never heard this passage, this story of woman at the well, I'm going to kind of ruin it for you. I'm making the assumption that most of us have heard this story before. So let me just give you some of the contrast between Nicodemus and the woman at the well. First of all, Nicodemus is a man and the woman at the well is a woman. Okay, so those are opposites. Nicodemus was the top of his society. He was a Pharisee. He had all this, a rabbi. He had these privileges. He had these things. And he was the top of Jewish society. If you were to say, who are the top people? Nicodemus was up there. The woman at the well is at the complete opposite end of the spectrum. She is on the bottom of society. Okay. The third one is that Nicodemus was a leader. He was a leader. And what we find with the woman at the well, she was an outcast. No one followed her. And the text seems to indicate that no one even wanted to be around her. That she's at the well all by herself. Okay. The next one, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night because we're assuming maybe that he didn't want people to know that he was visiting Jesus. On the other end of the spectrum, we've got noon. Okay, we've got a daytime visit and a night visit. The other one, another one again, according to society, Nicodemus is considered righteous. He's one of the most righteous people, upright people in his society. And what we have in the woman of the well is a broken person. She's looked down upon for a lot of reasons. One of the reasons is because she's been divorced 5 times. Okay, that was not something that was normal back then, and people looked down upon her for that. Okay? When Nicodemus goes to Jesus, he basically is asking this question. He's saying, Jesus, what do you have to offer me? What do you got to offer? What can you give me? Give me a sign. Give me, you know, he's like, what is it that you have for our society today? When you look at the message of the woman at the well, it's this idea that God cares so deeply that he stops everything that he's doing to spend time with her. Okay, now, stop and think for a second. This encounter at the well, we've got the God of the universe. He's got some things to do, I'm sure. I've got some things to do. I'm a little bit busy. But he takes the time to deal with this person. And next week, we're going to see, we're going to break this passage up a little bit. We're going to have 2 weeks of the woman at the well. Next week, we're going to see that he spends a couple days in Samaria. Okay? So let's look at this and open your Bibles again to John chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 1. It says this: "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, and he came to a city in Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, so Jesus was worried, wearied from his journey, was sitting there by the well. It was about the sixth hour." Now, again, I'm just going to give you the time frame. The sixth hour means that it was about noontime. They had a different clock back then, and the clock started when the sun came up. So 6 hours after the sun comes up is about noontime. And he's in this place called Samaria. And there was in Israel back then, it was kind of divided into a couple different places. The Roman government had came in and divided it, and it got divided in two, okay? And so what we have is we have the southern Judean part of Israel, and Jerusalem is down there. And then, you remember that Jesus was called a Galilean, and so he was up in the north part, and both of those parts had people that were pure bloods. They were pure bloods. They were Jewish. They had this kind of righteousness because they were pure. They had a father, they had a mother, and both of them were Jewish, and the nation kind of got divided there. And what happened was all the half-bloods got stuck kind of in the middle. Okay? All the half-bloods got stuck in Samaria. And Jewish people didn't really like the whole Samaria thing. They thought, man, these are sinful people. They're not like us. They don't have all the credentials that we have. And so a lot of times what would happen is if a person was going from the temple in Jerusalem, and you'll see Jesus does this quite often, he goes from Jerusalem to Galilee, the tradition was to walk around Samaria. Now, that's going to add some time, isn't it? To leave Judah, go across the Jordan River, go up in a foreign country, and then come back. But the idea that people didn't really like was, man, you know, my sandals will be touching the Samarian ground, and I'll have to, you know, if I stop at a gas station, I'll have to drink Samaria Coke. Or, you know, it's this idea of they didn't want to be around Samaritans. They didn't want anything to do with them. And so we're talking here, and I'm reading through the text, and I say Samaria, and all of you kind of sat there like, Samaria, big deal, it's Samaria. But really, the response, if we were a good Jewish audience in Jesus' day, if we were to say Samaria, you would all go, ooh, Samaria. Okay, so let's practice that. Now, if you're a junior high or a high school girl, you can, ew, like that, okay? Do it like you normally. If you're outside of that age range, just kind of, ooh, okay? So if I were to say Samaria, you would say, ew, oh, can you believe it? Now, this is interesting because Jesus takes his disciples through the middle of Samaria. Thank you very much. You're a little too into this. He takes them right through the center of it. So instead of doing the tradition and going along the outside, and I think maybe the disciples are thinking, oh no, we're going to have to interact with some of these people. Right? Look with me in verse 7. Now remember, Jesus is sitting at this well, and his disciples have gone kind of as a big gang to get something to eat. You know, they don't want to be alone in a Samaritan village. Right? Look at what it says. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink, for his disciples have gone away into the city to buy food." Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Okay, now, here's Jesus. He's sitting at this well. Up comes this Samaritan woman. She's coming at noon. Most people would not go to the well at noon. Most people would go in the morning. That was one of the jobs of the women, was to go to the well. And if you've ever been to a well in a place where they don't have indoor plumbing, where they have well, it's a social event. Okay? The other thing that happens at the well in the morning is that it's had all night to fill. Okay? So there's more water there. And what this woman is kind of set apart. She's coming at noon. The party was in the morning. Now, if you can have a party, getting water out of the well, that's what they did. All right? And I'm just guessing that because I've been to West Africa and there's a party at the well every day. By the way, there's also a pecking order at the well, and this woman is not in the pecking order. Okay? Now, there came this woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." This is kind of an incredible statement. If you were in the first century and you heard this story, you would be like, "What is going on here?" Now, today we've heard the woman of the well story over and over and over again, and we admire it, and it's not really this big a deal. There's someone from another culture, she's a different gender, big deal. That doesn't mean anything to Americans, does it? By the way, I guess it does mean something to Americans sometimes, because we look on the outward appearance of people. We look at people's skin color and judge them based upon that, or their background and their history. What's interesting about Jesus is there's no place in about God's people, and it's talking about those who are in the kingdom of God. And he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ. You know why women have rights today in America? It's not because of the women's rights movement, it's because of Christianity. It's because Jesus said, look, who you are on the outside doesn't matter. It's what you are on the inside that matters. It doesn't matter the color of your skin or the color of your hair. It doesn't matter your age. What matters is this relationship with Jesus. And Jesus is going to dive into this relationship with this woman. He is going to break every rule and every custom and every tradition because he has a heart for who she is. Look at verse 10 with me. And Jesus answered her. By the way, verse 9 says that she's pretty surprised. How is it that you, a Jew, are going to talk to me, a Samaritan woman? And Jesus answered her and said, if you knew the gift of God and who it says to you, give me a drink, then you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And she says to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, for the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Are you not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never thirst again. But the water that I give him will become in him a well springing up to eternal life. Now that's a lot of verses there, but let's just kind of cover them real quick. Jesus' response is, hey, look, if you knew who I was, you wouldn't only just give me water. You'd say, hey, give me something back. I'll trade you some water. How about some physical water for some living water? Now, again, I've underlined this word living water. Is the living water a physical thing or a spiritual thing? It's a spiritual thing, isn't it? So this woman is talking in physical water terms or spiritual water terms? She's talking in the physical, and Jesus is a little bit beyond the physical, isn't he? Now, did Jesus have physical needs? Yes, he did. Did he live in a physical world? Yes, he did. But is he saying, hey, there's something a little bit better than just the physical here? Isn't he? He's saying that. And it's a little confusing. Now, what I want you to see is that Nicodemus had the same problem. We talk about people on opposite ends of the spectrum, but both of them have the same issue. The issue is they're focused on what is outside instead of focused what is on the inside. Now, again, let me just kind of cover this for you real quick. That you and I, we're made up of more than just what is physical. We have a physical, we have a body, a soul, and a spirit. Okay, and we can break those up a little bit farther, but we have a body, soul, and a spirit. You know that when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the Bible says that on the day that you sin, you will surely die. Now, did they die on the day that they sinned? Did they physically die? No, they lived on beyond that, didn't they? Did a death happen on that day? Yes, a death happened on that day inside of Adam and Eve. On the day that they sinned, the spirit part of them died. Did you know that? Okay, now, there's a body, a soul, and a spirit. You know that the Bible says that before Christ, you're dead in your sins and your trespasses? Tell me, is it talking about the body, the soul, or the spirit? It's talking about the spirit, isn't it? Right? Now, what happens when we die physically? Our body is separated from our soul. You know that you're more than just a body, right? I have a brain, but what lives inside of my brain? My mind. Is there a difference between a brain and a mind? A brain is something that is physical, but a mind is something that is part of my soul. Right? When I say I love my wife with all of my heart, am I talking about my physical heart, my blood pump? That's really romantic, isn't it? I look deep into her eyes and I say, Jill, I love you with all of my blood pump. No, but we understand that there's a difference between the blood pump and the part of me that makes a decision. That there's a will involved here, isn't there? Okay? So, what part of this woman is dead? Her spirit is dead. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and her spirit was dead, it needs to be made alive. Now, how does that happen? How does a person's spirit come back to life? You're born, and when you're born with a body that's living, you're born with a soul that's living, but you're born with a dead spirit. The Bible says that you were made alive in Christ. Now, what's one of the key words that we're talking about in the book of John is this idea of eternal life. It's this idea of eternal life. We're going to see that word. In fact, in verse 14, look at verse 14. You might want to underline it. It says this, "But whoever drinks the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life." That means that the Spirit is made alive and that we live with Christ for eternity. Okay? Eternal life begins on the day that we accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. But we got a problem here, right? Jesus is talking spiritual. He's talking about soul and spirit, and this woman is talking about physical. They're both saying water. Water is the spiritual thing to Jesus and a physical thing to this woman. Remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about the greatest verse in the Bible, John 3:16. "But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have" what? Eternal life, or everlasting life. Right? How about John 1:12? "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called children of God, even to those that believe on his name." But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called children of God. It's this idea of eternal life. Okay? Now, they start talking about water. She wants some of this physical or this spiritual water. Look at verse 15. "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw water.'" Ooh, that'd be great, wouldn't it? Have you ever drawn water out of a well before? You know, in Sierra Leone, they draw water out of a well. Do you know how much time they spend doing that? We are so blessed by modern conveniences. If you want to draw water, what do? You go into your kitchen, you turn the little thing, out it comes. No big deal. It's a big deal in this day. Hours a day. You know, they got little cakeys, they got 4 or 5 year old kids that when they're 4 or 5, they start carrying water. They get up, they go, and they get their bucket of water, they put it on their head. Depending upon the time of year, whether it's the dry season or the wet season, it may be a short trip or it may be a mild trip. Can you imagine sending your 4-year-old to go get water? And they don't carry a whole lot of water, by the way. 4-year-olds, they get this little bucket. The 10-year-olds, they get the 5-gallon guys. That they put that on their head and they walk around and they don't even touch it. It's amazing. But it's work. Okay? So she's like, "You have this water that I'll never have to drink again. I'll never have to go to this well. Give it to me." Okay? You know, sometimes you and I, we're thinking physically when we should be thinking spiritually. We're thinking about helping someone's physical needs instead of helping someone's spiritual needs. Right? Look at what it says in verse 16. He says to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answers and says, "I have no husband." Jesus says to her, "You have answered correctly, I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one that you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly." Okay, stop. This conversation starts. Where does Jesus go with the conversation? He goes for the kill shot. He is not going to mess around. We're talking about water, now we're talking about your brokenness. And stop and think with me for just a second. Now, I've never been through a divorce. Been through a couple breakups in my life. Those weren't good. Thank God I've never been through a divorce. For those of you that have, you understand the depth of the pain here to a certain extent. But in a lot of times, divorces take place because of betrayal, or they take place because of money issues, or they take place of, you know, we can't get along for some reason or other. Did this woman have a choice? You imagine the dreams of this young lady many years before, when she's betrothed to be married, and then she's taken into this man's house and she's excited about being a new bride. And I don't know the circumstance, I don't know what happened, but what is she told? I don't want you anymore. And it doesn't happen just once. It doesn't happen twice. It doesn't happen three times. It doesn't happen four times. Five times. And now the guy that's living with her doesn't even do her the honor of marrying her. I guess he has an agenda, doesn't he? And the rest of the town doesn't want anything to do with her, and that's why she's at noontime sucking water out of the bottom of a well, or dropping a bucket down and pulling it up. Can you imagine that hurt? She goes to the well just like every other day, and when she gets there, a man talks to her. A Jewish man talks to her. A rabbi talks to her. And she starts hearing about this living water that can make her life a little bit easier, and she's all for that. And then next thing you know, here comes the spear to the heart. Jesus says, hey, look, you want some living water? You go get your husband. How do you think that felt? And what's she doing? What does she do? She's like, I think she's trying to cover it up. Well, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, you're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five already. Why would Jesus do this? Why does Jesus go for the heart of the matter? By the way, notice that Jesus doesn't excuse her sin. He doesn't excuse her pain. But he does offer eternal life. He does offer satisfaction to her soul. You know, Jesus realizes that he needs to do surgery on the worst and most painful situation in her life. Jesus understands this principle. The longer that you postpone your pain, the further recovery gets away. I've met people that have had a divorce, and some people, that divorce or that situation happened 20 years ago, and 20 years later, they're still not over it. And I understand that that's a painful thing to go through. And Jesus says, look, if we want this woman to get over where she is, if we want her to experience freedom, if we want her to experience this life, this everlasting life, we need to deal with this issue. Look at verse 19. The woman says to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus says to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Now, she's changing the subject, isn't she? She's like, her first statement is, you know what? I think you might be a prophet. Do you think so? I mean, you know, the deepest hurt in her heart, first time in town. Yeah, I think you might be right on that. Can I lovingly tell you something? That Jesus, you cannot hide your hurt, your sin, your shame, your pain from Jesus. You know, sometimes we try to do that. We don't want to talk to anybody about the pain that's in our life, and we think that maybe God doesn't understand it. Let me ask you a question. Why would you want to? Maybe the reason that you'd want to is because He doesn't want it to fester, or to get infected, or to get malignant. He's ready to do surgery right now. And some of us aren't quite ready for surgery yet. So she changes it, the subject. She says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You people say to worship over here. What's the truth?" You know what? That's just plain denial. She's denying the issue. She's deflecting the issue that's happening. You know, we're starting Celebrate Recovery, and it's a 12-step program in a few weeks here. Do you know what step one of the 12-step program is? We admit that we're powerless over our addictions and compulsive behaviors, that our lives have become unmanageable. We know that nothing good lives inside of me, and that is my sin nature. Romans 7 verse 18 backs up this principle. It says, "For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out." Do you guys ever have the desire to do what's good, but you can't do it? I had this problem last night. I knew that I should go to bed at 10 o'clock at night. I had a desire to do good, but I didn't make it by 10. You ever know that you should eat something, but you eat something else? I knew that for lunch today, I should have had a salad with some protein, some chicken or something in it. Instead, I had a root beer. Okay? I drank soda instead. I knew the right thing to do. I had this desire to do what was right, but I didn't do it. You ever have a desire to quit doing drugs or alcohol? How'd that go? You know, willpower will only get you and I so far. And when we try to do things on our own power, we can't accomplish them. And Jesus is going to lovingly take this woman and say, "Look, you have all this hurt, you have all this pain, you have all this baggage, you have all of this stuff. You can't handle it by yourself." Look in verse 22 with me. "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." Now, I did a sermon on this, and it was a few months ago. It's on our church website. It's called Worship Number One, okay? I did four sermons, Worship Number One. So if you're interested in understanding this whole idea of spirit and truth, it's very detailed, okay? Let me make it a little bit easier this time around. A little less in depth. Jesus answers her question by showing her that she brought up a deflection question, worship. And He says, "Hey, look, worship is not a place. It's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. God is spirit, and those that want to worship Him have to do it with their spirit." Right? And He's going to take her, and basically this idea, how does it deal with her sin problem? She's got this sin problem. She's got all this baggage. She's got all this issue with all this divorce. He's basically saying this: look, this is a spiritual issue. You're dealing with this on a physical level, and you will never fix it on the physical level. This is something that is spiritual. Look at verse 29 with me. This is going to be next week. This is the woman, when she gets so excited about what Jesus is doing in her life that she goes and tells the whole town. Look at what she says. Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is the Christ. Is it? This is not the Christ, is it? She's found the Christ. That's what she's found. She's like, this has got to be him. Now, again, her response, she's beyond this denial thing. We're a few minutes down the line, and she's no longer saying, well, obviously everyone in town knows she's had 5 divorces. This is probably a small town. She's like, man, he dealt with me right where I was at. He told me everything that I did. Okay, look at verse 25 with me. The woman said to him, he's talking about spirit and truth. We've kind of bounced around a little bit. Can you give me a drink? Yeah, living water. We've gone to physical water, living water. We've gone to all of her problems and all of her issues. Now she's talking about worship. She's deflecting the question. She's doing all of this stuff. And she starts to figure out inside of her mind, hey, I've heard about this Messiah that's coming. I've heard about the Messiah. He's going to be here. He's going to come. He is going to bring peace and prosperity, and he's going to bring deliverance to me. And so she's going to probe. Okay, she's going to see, okay, well, maybe this guy is the Messiah. Maybe I'm talking, how? I woke up this morning a broken, defeated person. I didn't go to the well when everybody else did. I went at noon. What are the possibilities that I could encounter Jesus Christ? But look at her, what she says in verse 25. The woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And look at his response to her. Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. Okay, now we've already seen her response. She's going to run into town. She's going to tell everybody she knows, you guys got to come check this guy out. Okay? We're going to get to that next week. She's going to be excited about this, but she understands that there is a coming Messiah and that there will be a delivery. And Jesus' response to her is, your wait is over. You can experience freedom today. To a Samaritan woman. Now, if Jesus takes the time to talk to those on the bottom of the pile, to those who are broken and defeated, who have been humiliated, who have been told by every person in their life that they're not worth anything, that are being taken advantage by a man who won't even give her the decency of marrying her, he can come to Ocean View. You know what the good news is? That your deliverance is today. That your deliverance is today. You know, in World War II, in the Pacific Theater, the Marines had a method for taking over islands in the Pacific. First, they would bomb it, and they would shell it from their ships, and they would cover it in ordnance, and they would soften it up. And then they'd send in the Marines. And the Marines wouldn't try to overtake the whole island, but they would make a beachhead. And once they made a beachhead, you know that in World War II, every time the Marines made a beachhead, it was only a matter of time until the entire island was set free. When we give our life to Jesus Christ, and He comes to live inside of our heart, God makes a beachhead. And it may take days, weeks, months, or years. But when God makes a beachhead inside of our heart, it's only a matter of time till we experience freedom. Will you bow your head with me? I want to give you a little bit of time just to be quiet before the Lord and to do some business with Him.